Hi, good evening. I never feel particularly worthy to be up here. Trying to follow Brother Knuff is going to be an especially difficult challenge, I'm afraid. I talked with some words I know about this, but after listening to him preach, I just kind of felt like I'm not even the same religion as this guy. You know, like, his Christianity is, you know, his relationship with the Lord is so vibrant, and we miss that so often. I was very disappointed with myself, but also kind of inspired, you know, to listen to him. And it was, I know for a lot of you, you know, those messages were really powerful and important, and I just wanted to echo that also. Because with all the stuff we've been through with Evangeline, I learned some of those lessons then about prayer, and the thing that's remarkable to me is how easy it is to get out of that, you know, because you don't stay there. And this is the point that I'm hoping to make, and I'm trying to get through it, is that I just want to encourage all of you, because I know we've all been pricked, you know, to build this into our lives, you know, and really pray. But just having done that for a short period of time and then kind of getting discouraged and letting it slip, I just want to encourage you that you really need to guard against, you know, this is, for some reason, I don't know why, maybe Pastor Tom can enlighten me later on why it is, but it's not like with praying and that kind of communication with God, you're not just praying, but really communicating with the Lord. It's not something that, like, you learn how to do and then you do it from then on if you don't make that effort every day to keep doing that. And it's actually the Lord's timing in the whole thing for me was just really, really good, because with Evangeline having been sick for so long, just with the flu and everything, I got really discouraged, and my prayer life really, really suffered. And I actually, like, literally probably about 4 days before Gary came, was talking to Heather, and I just kind of told her what I was dealing with. I was just told her how disappointed I was with God. And Heather told me all the things that I already knew, which is kind of upsetting. You know, when she's trying to tell me what the Bible says, and I was like, I know that. I have a sermon on that. You don't need to tell me that. But I just praise God for Heather and having a spouse that can, because it's, for some reason, it's important to have somebody else tell you that, even when you know it, it's important to hear. And so I'd kind of started to come around a little bit, and then to have Gary come, you know, Brother Knuff come in and just drive that home, it was just like the Lord's handiwork, and that was just really evident to me. And I just want to encourage all of you too that to not get discouraged. It's so important, you know, that kind of communication with God is the only way to live. You know, the other way is not good. So, all right, that has nothing to do with my sermon. All right, Genesis chapter 50, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. The title of the message tonight is The End, Part 2. Part 2, that's right. Already preached of the end message, but this is the end, for real. Of course, it's not the end, it's the end of the beginning. Genesis is the book of beginnings. And we're at the end of it, which I'm actually getting really excited. I've started to read and do some study on Luke already. I'm getting really, really excited for Luke. I think it's going to be a real blessing to everybody as we begin to go through the Gospels. So as I was preparing the message tonight, I was looking back through. I have all my notes, of course, on my computer for all the messages that I've preached out of Genesis. And again, we are just shy of the 2-year mark here that I've been preaching out of Genesis. And so there's a lot of messages that I've preached out of it. And I was kind of reviewing. And tonight we're not really going to do a whole lot of, you know, on Sunday, I pretty much wrapped up in terms of the narrative that there was in Genesis. We have just a tiny bit of that left to do, just a couple of verses. And then I just wanted to just take a little bit of time tonight to reflect on the scope of the book and just kind of the whole, you know, where we've been and what we've seen, just as kind of a way of remembering what we've learned, because it is so important that we remember and not forget. And it's easy, it's far too easy to do that. I was kind of laughing. I was like, well, it took me 2 years to preach the book of Genesis, so tonight I'm going to try to do it in 30 minutes. So we'll, you all know that's not going to happen. All right, Genesis chapter 50. Before we read it, let's ask God's blessing on his book and on service. Father God, we just come before you, God, just again awed at who you are and what you've done for us. God, and the fact that you loved us while we were still enemies of yours and the provision that you've made for us. And God, we confess that we so often take you lightly. God, we live as if you weren't even there. God, I just ask that you would forgive us for the times that we fail to deal honestly with you, God, when we try to do things ourselves and not come to you first for the things that we need. God, we need you so desperately for all the things in our life. Life is far too difficult to try to do it without you. So, God, I just pray that you would teach us to be dependent upon you. For the service tonight, God, you know that I don't have anything really to offer here. I just pray, Father, that you'd use me anyway, that you would help me to communicate what you have to say to every person here, that you would just speak powerfully to every heart. And thank you for your word and for the record that's contained in Genesis, God, and for the wonderful, incredible, miraculous foundation that it provides for the rest of your book. God, I'm just so in awe of your book. The more I learn about it, the more impressed I am. So, God, I just pray that that would shine through tonight and that we would be people of your book, that we would study it, that we'd be students of it, that we would know what it has to say, and most importantly, God, that we would change our lives to live according to its principles, that you would make us less like ourselves and more like you. We trust it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The end. Genesis chapter 50, we'll look at the last few verses. We'll go ahead and start in verse 22. And it says, "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." And that's it. That's the end of the book of Genesis. It's when you step back and think for a book that begins so grandly, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, it's just this majestic, inspiring opening, and it ends with the death of Joseph, embalmed and put into a coffin in Egypt. Something somewhere went horribly, horribly wrong. And so in Genesis, we find that, in fact, this book has answers to some of the biggest questions that people ask. This is one of the reasons that the devil hates the book of Genesis, despises it. When you come across people who want to attack the Bible, most often the place that they will start is the book of Genesis. And that is not coincidence. It's not just because it's first. It's because it's foundational. And that's why they go after it. When I went to Seattle Pacific University, the professors there set about to tear down and destroy the Bible, which men have been trying for thousands of years, don't worry. It's still here. But when they started with the book of Genesis. And that's where they began to question God and to take apart his word was Genesis, and they did that for a very good reason, and that's because if you can shake people's confidence in the book of Genesis, if you can begin to get them to doubt God, then everything else is fair game, and that's exactly where it went. I have seen it firsthand. I am telling you not what I have read in a book, but what I have experienced personally. You lose the book of Genesis, you lose the entire Bible. It all goes. Just as surely as you can't wipe out the foundation and have the house stand, you take out the book of Genesis and the rest of the Bible comes down like a house of cards. And it's why it's so foolish. People, too many Christians even, I think, have some idea that they can go through this book and pick out the parts they like and the parts that they don't like. The parts that we believe and the parts that we don't believe. The parts we take seriously and the parts that we think are nice stories. Nothing is more foolish. It hangs together, or it doesn't at all. It's like one of our founders said, is that we must hang together or we shall certainly all hang separately. And that's exactly the truth of it. So the answers to the big questions we've seen in Genesis, in fact, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 answer one of the most fundamental questions that you'll hear people ask, and that is, where do we come from? So it's a question that mankind has been consumed with for a very long time is, you know, why are we here? Where did we come from? And of course, we know from reading Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God is the one who made us. Very clear. God made, in fact, everything. He is before all things, and he's the one who's made all things. And because of this, life has meaning and a purpose. The Bible tells us that professing to become wise, people have become fools, and that's so true. It's remarkable to me the most intellectual of our intellectuals today, when you run their philosophies and their ideas about where we came from and the meanings of life, that the of all those philosophies, once you get into them sufficiently, is that there is no meaning to life, that life has no purpose, and what an empty, empty, bottomless hole of a thing to believe. And it opens the door to all kinds of evil. Every despicable act you can think of can be justified if we're nothing but animals. But the Bible stands in stark contrast to that. It says you do have a creator, and you are therefore accountable to the one who made you. You were made for a reason. Another common question that comes up that the book of Genesis answers for us is, why is there evil in the world? If you witness very often, this is a question that will come up. If there is a good and loving God, why is there evil? And people presume that because there's evil, it means that either God is not all-powerful or God is not all-good. Because, either God is good and not able to stop evil, they say, or God is not good. You know, he is powerful, but he's not good because he allows evil. And so people begin to question God and say, if there is a God that, like the Bible describes, who is all-powerful and who is all-good, why is there evil in the world? And if you strip away the book of Genesis, you really get stuck trying to answer that question. As a Christian, you cannot answer that question with any kind of satisfactory sort of answer without the book of Genesis. In fact, Genesis chapter 3 is kind of the keynote text on why there's evil in the world. We've preached on it. This is just review here this evening. Evil exists in the world, bottom line, to show us and remind us of the evil that exists in our hearts. The reason bad things happen in the world is because there is a bad stuff in your heart. You see, your heart is, the Bible says, is evil and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The problem is your heart is so rotten that you think you're fine. That's how bad you are. You're so bad, you don't think you have a problem. But for some reason, we can see it in other people, and we can see it in the world. When we see it in the world, we say, that's evil, that's wrong, that's not any good. But all that is a reflection of what is inside of you. The reality of evil, in fact, points us to the fact that there is a God, which might sound a little bit interesting to say, but when you realize the fact that, first of all, evil exists, and there are a few people today who are so bold as to deny that evil exists, and to them I say they ought to be beaten with rods and burned with fire until they admit that that's a bad thing to have happen. But any serious person will tell you that evil exists in the world. No one, I hope, is so isolated that they can't see the horrors of what goes on in our world and recognize that it's nothing but evil. Evil is the only sufficient word to describe what goes on. Not just in Africa, not just in China, not just in India, here in our own country. Children are molested and murdered. What word for that if not evil? It exists. Wretched, awful, terrible things go on in our world. And the fact is, we can tell the difference between good and evil, can't we? Some things are evil and some things are good. What does that tell you? That means there's some kind of standard, isn't there? There's a way to differentiate between what is good and what is evil. And if we can tell the difference, that means there's some kind of a moral law. If there were no moral law that was innate, then you could never say that something was good and something was bad, and yet we all know that there is. And we all know that there's a difference. And that tells us that if there's a moral law, it had to come from somewhere. And where that came from is the moral law giver, the person that we call God. The reality of evil also points us to the necessity of redemption. No human being yet has been able to cure weeds. No one's been able to cure murder, war, violence, suffering, weeping, pain. Why not? We can't solve those problems because we cannot solve the problem of evil in our own hearts. If you can't solve those problems, that means you can't solve the problem of evil in your heart. That means you need somebody to save you. Right? Because we obviously cannot do it. Humanity has been trying and spectacularly failing. For 6,000 years, we've been spectacular failures. And what does that tell us? That we need a Savior. You see, evil, in fact, serves a purpose. It shows us that there must be a God, that we must need a Redeemer, and that there is something fundamentally wrong with all of us. Those are critical steps for anyone to get saved, to realize those things. And evil forces people to deal with the fact that we have a problem. If things were all good, no one would want to deal with the problem. Or, you know, if we had a problem. But we obviously have a problem. Evil in a visceral way shows us we need a Savior. And where did it come from? It came from our choices. That's why there's evil. Genesis 3 makes it very clear what the origins of evil are. God allowed Adam and Eve to make a choice. Trust God or trust themselves. And all we, like Adam, ever since have been choosing ourselves over God. The bottom line is, doubting God's word is the same as doubting God. That's where Satan started with Eve. Yea, hath God said, the first words out of his mouth. And Eve, instead of rebuking him, answered his question. She doesn't immediately just throw God under the bus, but she engages in dialogue on a false premise with the devil. The devil says, has God really said? And instead of saying, don't question what God said, she begins to talk with him, and that was the Satan had her at that point. It's easy sometimes to dismiss Eve as some kind of a simpleton, but she wasn't. She was probably 1,000 times smarter than any of us here. We've been inbreeding for 6,000 years, remember? I think Adam and Eve would be horrified to see what's happened to us. But the fact that she even engaged the devil in, yea, hath God said, sealed her doom. And then, of course, Adam. Adam is the one who, you know, it wasn't Eve's sin that got us into the mess we're in. That was Adam's fault. Eve might have been first, but Adam's the one that ruined it for all of us. And that's where it comes from. God didn't want robots. God wanted us to have... had to be a legitimate choice. So he gave them an option. He put a tree. And he said, trust me or trust yourselves. And people have been making the same choice as Adam ever since. Genesis also tells us, the question says, all right, well, there's evil in the world. We know where it came from. Is there a solution for it? And we find that already in Genesis chapter 4, there is a solution. God institutes blood sacrifice, the innocent for the guilty, as the solution for sin. Because the guilty person can never pay for it themselves. So the innocent has to go in place of the guilty. They begin looking for the promised seed of the woman. The earliest prophecy we have of the virgin birth already in Genesis chapter 4. We also find in Genesis chapter 4 that do-it-yourself religion does not work. God institutes the blood sacrifices. And Cain decides that he's got a better idea. He's got do-it-yourself religion. He's not going to do it God's way. He's going to do it his way. And we find that God rejects that. So there's a solution for evil. What about What about all the evil that doesn't get punished? This is something else that people say, well, if there is a God and he lets us do evil, why doesn't he straighten it out? I feel sorry for people like that, actually. Because when God does come to straighten it out, they're going to take it back. They're going to say, I know I've been railing on God for not doing justice, but I've changed my mind. I don't really want that justice thing I've been blaming God for. But if they'd read the book, they'd know that God does judge evil. Genesis chapter 7 and chapter 8, we read about one of the most severe judgments that God ever unleashed upon the world. Second most, the first most is still coming. God deluged the world in water, the next time he's going to do it in fire. Never seen the world flooded in water. But the evidence that he did, it's everywhere. They find seashells at the top of Mount Everest. That's all I got to say about that. The evidence of the flood is everywhere. God does judge evil. He has done it in the past, and he will do it in the future. You better get right before judgment day comes. Sometimes people question why humanity is so divided. The answer to that is also in Genesis. We're up to chapters 10 and 11 now, if you're following along. Chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis tell us why humanity is so divided. Why is there racism? Why is there war? Why is there so much ethnic strife? Why is it people cannot just seem to get along? Sometimes you think that if there were only two people left on the planet, they'd probably fight with each other and kill each other. Because one of them was short and the other was tall. And so the tall one feels superior. And that's just humanity. It doesn't matter. I mean, we do it on skin color. It's a common one. You get the racism. But then you find these tribes in Africa. They're all the same color. And they do Hutus and Tutsis. And how do you tell the difference? You know, to a Westerner, I have no idea. But they've decided that one's genetically inferior to the other. And the other is superior. And therefore, they have a right to kill them. Why is humanity like that? Aside from the fact that we're just evil. Turns out that the fact of humanity's divisions, the roots of that are answered for us in the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And in fact, like the existence of evil, in fact, there's a hidden blessing in the division of humanity, because as it turns out, as much harm and damage and evil as we do divided off into all of our distinct camps where we're always fighting each other, there is one thing worse than that. And that's when we all get along. If you don't think that's true, you haven't studied the story of the Tower of Babel. When humanity decided to get together and not be dispersed and to build themselves a tower whose top is unto heaven. And so God divided them off. And for all the problems that causes, it's better than when we all get together. Today we see the Tower of Babel in effect being undone. That's part of the devil's program. He's been trying to undo what God did at the Tower of Babel for a long time, and he's getting close. Someday he's going to unite it back together. And when he does, it's going to be a very bad time for humanity. Why are there so many different religions? Maybe you've wondered that. Same thing, roots right here in the Tower of Babel. In fact, we discussed this. You can go listen to the message if you missed it, Genesis chapters 10 and 11. One of the things, this tower that was whose top was unto heaven was not, you know, they weren't trying to get into outer space with this tower. They weren't fools. This was a religious building that they were building. The Bible talks about Mystery Babylon. They began to construct a world religion. I've often kind of marveled at the fact of how similar all the false religions are. You know why that is? It's because they all come from the same place. Mystery Babylon. They're all basically the same thing. There are really two religions, if you want to call them that, in the world. There's Christianity, the one true religion, the one true God, and there's Mystery Babylon. That's it. And when you start to get into these other religions, you will be stunned at how similar they are. Remarkable similarities. Doesn't matter if it came from South America, from North America, or from the deepest reaches of Asia. Remarkable similarities. Why? The Tower of Babel. They began to construct their new religion, and God smashed it up before they could get it straight, which is why most of these religions are so hokey in places. You know, they don't make a lot of sense, because God stopped it before they could put all the pieces together. We find also in the book of Genesis, we go through, in fact, four dispensations of the history of humanity, from innocence through the fall into the age of conscience to the flood the age of government, which ends about the Tower of Babel, into God building his special nation. One of the things that's remarkable about the different dispensations we've preached on, that I won't belabor it tonight, is that no matter what the standard is, humanity always manages to fail at it. Even when they were perfect, they were in the perfect place, no sin nature, they still messed up. Then God says, fine, obey your conscience, and when you violate your conscience, blood sacrifice to cover it. Very simple. Got so bad, God had to drown the whole world in the flood. So that doesn't work, so God institutes government, basically leaders who have the sword to punish people that get too far out of line, and that's a disaster. They use government to build the Tower of Babel, which God has to wreck. And so God says, fine, time for just one nation. I'm going to directly deal with one nation, Israel. I'm going to build a special nation as an example to the rest of the world. And that just, of course, that nation finds its beginning in the book of Genesis with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so then from there, we move into God's building of his special nation in Genesis chapter 12. And you'll call one of the most important points that we drew out of that was that when God leads and God calls you to do something, the most important thing is that you go. Is that you go when God calls. Don't end up as a useless castaway stuck in Haran. Some of you may remember that. In fact, the Bible kind of suggests even that maybe the initial call went to Abraham's father and he never did. He eventually, the Bible just kind of records him as dead. Dead to the purposes of God, even though he was still apparently alive. Just useless. As far as God was concerned, dead. Made it as far as Haran, which is kind of up, left the Ur in the kind of the initial area, made it as far as Haran and just stopped. That was it. And Abraham himself dallies in Haran. He just waits around and then finally goes. And God doesn't speak with him again until he goes. Too often people want God to tell them the whole road, and God never tells you the whole road. He tells you the next destination. And you get the rest of the story when you get there. That's why it's so important that you go. God says, go here. You say, that doesn't really make any sense. But that's not the destination. That's just the first milestone. But God doesn't give you milestone 2 and 3 and 4 and the end destination until you get to the first milestone. You got to get there. When God says go, you got to go. Get to Genesis chapter 13. We talked a lot there about Lot and making the economic choice. Some of you remember that. Making the economic choice. It's a mistake, by the way. You wouldn't expect that from somebody who's got an MBA. Be bagging on making the economic choice, but spiritually speaking, it's a bad idea. And this is exactly how we tend to do it, isn't it? We have a decision to make, and what do? We evaluate the pros and the cons, and we think, this looks better, and I like that better, and I think I would enjoy this more, and I would enjoy that less, and so this is the choice. And then we go make that choice, and then we decide, oh, by the way, God, hopefully this is the right choice. Please bless this. Backwards. Abraham gives Lot the decision, you might recall, on which land he wants to take, and opens up his eyes and he evaluates the two lands and he picks the better looking land. Destroys his entire family, making the economic choice. This message, Tom preached a message on this years and years and years ago. Changed my life. People figure out where they want to get a job, and then they look around and try to find a church. And too often they move to a place where there's not a good church around. And it's destructive to their life. They got a good job, but if you don't take care of the spiritual needs of your family, who cares how much money you have? It's important that we take care of the spiritual things first. Remember what Christ said, Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God will take care of the rest. Put him first. Put him first. Genesis chapter 16, I'm going to start skipping a little bit here. Genesis chapter 16, we learn that God is the God who hears. Ishmael, illegitimate son of Abraham, his name actually means God hears. God hears. And in fact, God does indeed hear. And this story is so particularly touching to me because God hears not just the prayers of these spiritual titans like Abraham. When Abraham prays and God listens, you think, okay, well, that's Abraham or that's Isaac or that's Jacob. But Ishmael's name, God hears, is because of God listening to the prayers of a poor castaway servant girl named Hagar. She wanders in the desert on the verge of death because she's been cast out, and God hears her prayers. To me, that's so encouraging. Because I more often identify with Hagar than I do with Abraham. And God hears. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." We can go boldly to God because we know that He is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it's like. Isn't that good? That God hears. Genesis chapter 19, we find the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which reminds us that payday's coming someday. As the preacher said, payday someday. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What you reap, what you sow, that shall you also reap. It's an inexorable law of God, and it ought to cause you to fear God. That what you reap, you sow. The other way around, you know what I mean. Lot started with making the economic choice, seemed like a small thing. Begins to compromise with the worldliness around him, doesn't take a stand against it, doesn't necessarily directly participate, but he doesn't rebuke it, he goes along. He moves closer and closer to Sodom. At first he lives out in the plains. And then he moves closer to the city, and then he's living in the city, and before long he's in the high official in the city, he's sitting in the gate of the city. And he himself is called a righteous man. The Bible tells us his soul was vexed with the evil of the city, and yet he continued to live there, compromised by the worldliness of his surroundings. He sowed worldliness into his life, and he reaped it. Lot lost his wife, pillar of salt. He lost both his daughters. He lost his credibility. He lost his sons-in-laws. He lost his neighbors, his entire community and city. He lost all his property. He lost all his wealth. He lost his entire life work. He lost his testimony, and he lost any opportunity to impact the world for God except as a warning to others. What an incredibly high price to pay for compromising with worldliness. And for a long time it was okay. He was a righteous person, and he was still living in Sodom and had lots of nice, rich things and probably thought he got away with it. But payday someday. Genesis chapter 21, we find out that God keeps his promises. With the miraculous birth of Isaac, God promised, and despite how impossible it seemed, God delivered. It doesn't matter how impossible the promise of God might seem, God keeps his promises. What an encouraging thing to know. Some days it feels like there's no way God could keep the promises he's made to us because of our own sin or our own failures or anything like that. We've messed up too badly. The promises of God are too wonderful to believe, but not true. Promise made, promise kept. That's God. After 25 years in the promised land, God finally fulfills his promise. And Isaac is born. Isaac means laughter. It's a reminder of the fact that they laughed at God when he first made the promise. And of their joy when he kept it. Genesis chapter 22, we find the culmination of God's testing of Abraham. And in fact, if you are a Christian for any time at all, you're going to find out that God tests us. God does not tempt us to do evil, but God does test us with trials. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." God tries our hearts. It's an interesting thing. God knows already, right? You know, it melts your brain a little bit thinking about God knows what's inside of us, but guess who doesn't know what's inside of us? Us. Trials are to see what's really there. That's why the same reason they try silver, they try gold. You get the lump, you think, "I think there's some gold in there." Well, that's nice. How do we find out? put it in the fire. Sometimes I think we don't even know what we believe because we don't have to make the choice until a trial comes along that makes us really see, do we actually believe this or not? It's one thing to believe something up here. It's an entirely different thing to put it into practice in a trial. That's when you find out what you actually believe is only when you go in the trial. And that's why God does it, because that's important. To get off the fence, do we actually believe it or do we actually not? God put Abraham through a lot of tests, and the tests ramped up. The first test was to leave behind his home, his country, and his family. After some delay, he did it. He passed. And then God gives him the great famine in the Promised Land, you recall, and he fails that test. And he goes to Egypt. So then God gives him a conflict, or he gives him the test of wealth. What's he going to do with this promise of great wealth from a pagan king? And Abraham passes the test. And then we have the invasion of the kings that threatens him, much like the famine. We find he kind of gets a do-over if he'll do it right the second time, and he does. Then he gets a test of patience and a test of wife. Fails. Tests his weak points and whether or not he trusts God to take care of his wife, and he fails. But then makes it right. Then he gets another test of patience that he failed on before, and he passes. And then it culminates in the ultimate test in Genesis 22, and God says, offer me your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. The first use of the word love in the entire Bible, here in connection with Abraham offering his only son whom he loves. Not coincidence, the first use of love in the New Testament is also of God the Father talking about his love for his only son. Yes, Abraham had faith in God. Yes, Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. But it's another thing to believe that God will actually do that. It's one thing to know that God can, but to believe that he will is a whole different story. It's another thing altogether to actually pick up the knife over your only son whom you love. Do we all here this evening believe that God can take care of us? We believe that he can, don't we? But do we believe that he will? Are we willing to live like that when the moment of truth comes? Abraham was. What a wonderful example. What a wonderful example. Genesis chapter 24, we find seeking a bride. One of the most, my favorite, I think, love story in the entire Bible. Genesis chapter 24, Isaac and Rebekah. We find that God has to prove Isaac. Isaac goes through a series of tests to prove who he is, much like Christ proved who he was for us. Parallels are remarkable. Then the wife is called. Rebecca is called. Will she choose the life and the family she's always known, or the prince that wants to marry her who she's never seen? Don't you love that? It's the same sort of choice that faces, the exact same choice that faces any person at the moment of salvation. Do we want the life we've already always known, or do we want the prince that we've never seen? 1 Peter 1:8 and 9 says, speaking of Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Whom having not seen, we still love. The call comes down through the ages to us, just as it did to Rebecca. Wilt thou go? I love it. He goes and he tells her all about this prince and how wonderful he is and about how great his father is. But then the question still comes to her, will you go? It's her decision. The family's there pressuring her to not go and to wait for a while. And there are always those who say, wait, make the decision later. But the question goes to Rebecca, wilt thou go? The simplicity of her recorded in the Bible is so beautiful and just in the depth of faith that it reveals. Her answer is simply, I will go. I'll go. And she sets out on the long journey. And it is a long journey, but it's passed over in silence because the journey pales in comparison with the destination, with the glorious meeting when she comes over the hills and catches sight of her love. And that day's coming for us. Someday we're going to look up and we're going to see him. And what a glorious meeting that's going to be. Genesis chapter 29 and following, we find that God leads, man wanders, and the plan unfolds anyway. It's a remarkable thing about the way God works is that He leads, He says, this is what you need to do. And the people say, okay, and then off this way, and God still accomplishes His purposes. What an incredible, incredible thing. Turns out that getting off the trail doesn't thwart God's plans in the slightest. It only causes a lot of pain and heartache for the people that got off the trail. It's a lesson to us. It's a comfort because we know that no matter how badly you mess up, you can't mess up God's plans. The only person you're going to hurt is you. We find that goes on with Jacob and Esau. What a disaster. Jacob and Laban. What a nightmare that relationship was. And then Jacob and his four wives. It's the best argument for monogamy you'll ever read. And then through all that, God ends up with his 12 tribes of Israel. How did that happen? We have a very big God. Genesis chapter 32 is Jacob's wrestling with God, which shows us the importance of earnest prayer. Brother Knuff preached on that, so I won't belabor it. But he wrestles with the man all night, with the angel, with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, puts his hip out of joint, and he still won't let him go. And Christ says in verse 26, he says, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's when you find God. When you search for Him with all your heart. That's what it takes. That's what God wants. All our heart. Coming to Genesis chapter 36 and 37, we meet Joseph. We talked about the remarkable similarities between Joseph and Jesus Christ. Joseph is one of the most wonderful examples in Scripture of stewardship, perseverance through trials, and loving forgiveness. Joseph's ability to forgive people that did not deserve to be forgiven is embarrassing and inspirational. We also find from Joseph the path, the real path to glory and honor, which is to give God the credit and to serve with joy despite the abuse. That's a tough thing to do. Because if we're going to serve, we want to be recognized for it. And when we do good, we deserve that credit. It's a tough thing to serve through abuse, and then when recognition comes, give it to God anyway. But that's the real path to glory and honor. Genesis chapter 47 is looking beyond death. For the believer, death is not the end. Praise God. It's not the end. A lot of people die in the book of Genesis. Kind of becomes a discouraging kind of drumbeat as you begin to read those genealogies. So-and-so lived for 800 years and he died. Lived for 700 years and he died. For 600 years and he died. 500 years and he died. 400 years and he died. And she died and he died and she died and he 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 died. And then she died and he died. It gets old after a while, but it turns out for the believer, it's not the end. It's not the end. And as Christians, we ought to live with eternity in view. It'll change the way you live if you recognize that death is not the end. It'll affect you if you'll actually live that way. And it'll motivate you to finish strong. Genesis 48, about finishing strong. Because death's not the end. It's not, we don't just give up. Oh, well, it's, you know, I only got a few more years left till I'm dead anyway, so we'll just coast until I hit the grave. No. You have the opportunity as a Christian to finish strong. For all his mistakes, Jacob ends up finishing strong. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that after all that he did wrong, he finishes strong. No matter how rough your start, no matter how far off the trail you got, you can still finish strong. God is a God of second and third and tenth chances. Finish strong. And in Genesis chapter 50, we find that what started in perfection with the creation of life ends with a coffin in Egypt. Not even in the promised land. It's in Egypt. Genesis is an incredible book. It's the beginning of and the foundation for everything that comes next. It's worth noting that there are two chapters devoted to the creation of the universe and everything, and 48 chapters devoted to people. God makes, you know, you start to look at, you know, how big space is. And we know more about space than we know about our own oceans. We find new creatures, miraculous things that God made that no one's ever even seen. Things that live in the deep, in the dark places of the earth, and in the cold, inhospitable places. There are things in the desert that can lie dormant for decades until a rain comes by, and they spring to life, and they swim around, and they do their thing until the water goes away, and they go back into hibernation. Incredible! Everywhere you look. And God made those things in a couple days, devotes two chapters of his opening book to them, and 48 chapters to his interactions with people. It tells you something about the priorities of God. God is concerned with people. For as big and as majestic as God is, his primary concern is people. It'll melt your brain if you start to think about it. But it ought to give us hope. God did not make the world and wind it up like a clock and let it go and go on vacation. He's intimately involved with people. That's what God's passion is. That's why there was a tree in the garden. Because God is love. And as the great lover, he wanted somebody to love him back. And that's what this drama is all about. And it all starts here in the book of Genesis. Isn't that kind of exciting? And we're going to really look at the pinnacle of it next, right? All this getting started, all this talk about the virgin birth and the seed that's coming and building the special nation, it's all leading up to something. Excuse me? It's all leading up to someone. I hope you're excited to get into that. I hope this series on Genesis has been helpful for you. It's so basic, it's so fundamental to what goes on in the rest of the Bible. If you missed any of the messages, they're online. I hope you take the opportunity to get them. It's important that we be able to talk to people about why we're here without compromising with the lies of the devil. Where we came from, where evil came from, what the real problem with humanity is, and the fact that God is involved and he does care. Those things all come primarily out of the book of Genesis. God help us to take it seriously.